Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again this morning for your mercies that are new. And Lord, we just thank you for your love to us. Thank you for the cross that you went there, you took our sins, and they were nailed to the cross with you. You rose again the third day, and you live victorious, seated at the right hand of God, highly exalted and lifted up. Lifted up in, with the heavenly hosts. And Lord, this morning, and not just this morning, but through our daily walk with you, Lord, we want to lift you up. And we want to praise you. And we want to glorify you. And so we pray that, Lord, this morning that you would bless this time that we have together, and that you would be praised and honored and glorified. With those who could not be here with us this morning, Lord, be with them as well and bless them wherever they are. Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday we were talking about angels and looking at what they do, their function, and the different types of angels. We looked at the seraphim and the cherubim and their roles. Michael, he was an archangel, probably one of the highest angels, highest ranking angels in heaven. Most of the angels, they don't have names. They probably do have names, but we're just not told what they are. But we have a few prominent angels that we know their names. Of course, Michael and Gabriel. Michael's name means "who is like unto God." Gabriel is one of the principal messengers of God. His name means "hero of God," "hero of God," and he was he gave many important messages throughout history. What are some of those messages that Gabriel gave to people? What was one of them? Or who was one of the persons that Gabriel gave a message to? To Zacharias, that's right. What's another one? Thinking of three. To Mary? Yeah, and what about the third one? Sorry? Elizabeth, I think, yeah, that one was given, Zachariah and Elizabeth. Yeah. The other one I was thinking was of Daniel, when Gabriel came to speak to Daniel about what was going to happen to the Israelites, or to the Jews, his people, in the end times. So he had a very important message to give to Daniel there, even though Daniel couldn't quite grasp all that the angel was telling him. And I believe as we get closer to the end, we can understand better the things that Gabriel was telling Daniel. But anyway, there's probably other different types of angels. I don't know. Does anybody have any ideas about any other types of angels? different roles that they would have in heaven, or different roles that they carry out on earth. There probably is. I'd like to just look at a little bit. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I think it's, you know, something that I think we're mature enough to talk about here at Hessen. But in Mark 5, we have that account of that man who was demon-possessed. I'm going to read here in Mark 5. And they came unto the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And I wonder sometimes if God had this, or Jesus had this all planned out, that he was going to have an encounter with a certain man. So this man had an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not even with chains. Because that he had been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. So it was just like he could take these chains, and it was just like elastics or something like that. He could break these chains that easy. Nor could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? So these unclean spirits knew who Jesus was. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto them, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And when he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him such that he would not send them away out of the country. And so then it goes on and talks about how Jesus told them that they could go into the herd of swine. And of course the swine ran over a cliff and all drowned. But the part I want to bring out, this man was free. And if we look at the word legion, if you look at it from the Roman army, a legion was roughly 6,000 men. So one of the demons said, "We are legion," or "We are legion, for we are many." So 6,000 demons and this one man—it's very possible. But of course, nothing too powerful for Jesus. Now, is this, can we just, you know, just say, ooh, this is something that was back then and we don't have to worry about something like this today, you know? There's nothing like this happening in the world today. Or is there? Are there people that are demon-possessed today? And if so, how did that come about? Or can children be demon-possessed? And if so, is there hope? So I'd like to just kind of, I don't want to stay on that, you know, stick with this long or talk about it long, but I'm sure there's a mic that will be available. Yeah. Just stick up your hand.
I think it's a thing that's happening today. That's what I believe, and I believe that there is just as much hope as there was for this man that met Jesus. And it seems to me that a lot of times, a lot of people have just closed their eyes to this fact and pretend that it's not real. And I think it's something that we should, it's good to look into and realize the realities of the spiritual world.
Thank you. Anybody else?
I agree. I think this stuff can happen still today. It does. When you asked whether it can happen in children, I had to think of, wasn't there some rich ruler or something in the New Testament that had a daughter, a young daughter possessed with that? But then as far as hope, absolutely. There's even more hope now than there was then. I mean, this man had to meet Jesus in person. Jesus could only, at that point, Jesus was only at one position at one time. Now, anybody at any time, even three people at the same time in different places, have the option to meet Jesus. And that's always the solution.
That's right. Thank you.
I was going to say some really good questions. And I think where we need to go to find answers is not by experience or observation, but by the scriptures. And so I would say, even though it's hard for me to, I would like to say no children can't be possessed, but the scriptures says at least one case where there was a child that was possessed, so I would have to say according to the scriptures, yes. And I would say it's a very real thing back then, and I believe it's a very real thing today. And I tend to think that one of the reasons maybe why there's not as many manifestations is because of psychotic drugs that are used to cover it up, my personal opinion. But and the other observation I would say is I'm not aware of any place in the scripture where it would suggest that Christians can be demon-possessed. But that is a teaching that's prevalent in our day that Christians can be. And I would take issue with that. I believe they can be oppressed. But I don't believe the Holy Spirit and an evil spirit can dwell in the same vessel at the same time.
Thank you. Anybody else? Maybe another question would be what do people do to actually allow that evil influence or that evil spirit to gain access to their lives? Or I would say if a child, or at least this is the way I would see it, if a child is demon possessed, it probably had something to do with what the parents are involved in. I don't know, any thoughts? I don't see that somebody could be demon-possessed from birth. Wouldn't seem that way, but I don't know. Any thoughts? Certainly, I think people who are involved in occultic things, that would definitely open the door for demon possession. For themselves and, of course, for their children, I would believe that. Yes, but the main thing is that there is hope. There's hope in Christ, and that we as believers have that authority in the name of Christ to cast out demons. Paul cast out demons, the apostles cast out demons, Jesus cast out demons. People, you know, you don't really hear it too much in this Western civilization here, but you do hear it a lot in the East, like in India, and there's a lot of people getting freed by believers casting out these demons in the name of Christ. And it's only through his power that we cast out demons. We have accounts in about this one man who was in the Bible who was trying to cast out demons. And the demon said, well, you know, Paul, I know. He knew where Paul stood. He knew that Paul had the Spirit of Christ. You know, Paul, I know. And I'm not sure how that what it all said there, but you, I don't know. And the demon attacked the person. And so it's only through Christ's power that we have that ability. It's nothing of our own strength. Anything about that subject yet before we move on?
Yeah, I don't have a lot of knowledge on it, so I just say I desire a knowledge how to respond. A tough part for me is to sometimes I feel like someone might be demon possessed, but I don't really know what to do, or, you know, I can see Jesus, he didn't ask the person, well, do you want to be set free or whatever? The demon was controlling the person, and Jesus took control over the demon and set them free, sort of without the person's consent or whatever. And so, yeah, I'd just like to gain some wisdom and direction, knowledge with some of the situations we run into in Kitchener and stuff. So, appreciate you bringing it up.
Okay, Olivan, over here. Thank you.
But I think a lot of us have said that and can say that. I just encourage us to get close to the genuine, stay near the genuine, love the genuine, seek him with your whole heart. I think some of these other things are going to pop out. They're going to become so clear that when we love the truth, anything that's not quite true sticks out, right? And he'll give us wisdom. So let's be encouraged to seek his face. I'm talking to myself. And discernment maybe is the word I was looking for there in those moments. I'd like to respond like Jesus did, like he just mentioned that he didn't go after these people. They were coming to him sometimes, right? And we need the discernment to know when to touch that territory. First of all, to see what it is, but secondly, then to touch it, and thirdly, we have authority in Christ to do that, and we take with courage and with grace, by the grace of God, we fight those battles.
Thank you. Over here, Tim.
One of the things that any one of us can do when we sense something like that, one privilege we all have is to be able to pray to the Father in Jesus' name for the person without actually, if we don't feel prompted to speak to them, we can always pray in our spirit for them and pray for what we sense in them. Because sometimes you get those nudges by the Holy Spirit about someone. And we've been given that access through prayer at any time.
Thank you.
This area in spiritual warfare, there's many different levels of, you can go right from the lowest end, just being bothered by demons, to the very extremity of being totally possessed and controlled by demons. And it, to my estimation, would take a very, very deep level of discernment to counteract that. I've been witness to episodes where men labeled things demon-possessed and demon-controlled that were obviously not and became just a regular witch hunt. So I would definitely encourage discernment to that. But having said that, the Bible, I believe, is also very clear where we're to stand in this subject. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I believe this would fall in that category.
Thank you. Yeah, last Sunday we looked a little bit at the King of Babylon, where God was speaking to the spirit, the evil spirit that was behind the king, not necessarily talking to the king himself. Yeah, very sometimes a difficult subject. Yeah, to know how to approach it and how to go about it when we see something. But thank you for all those points. I'd like to just look at a little bit at just the power of angels. I'm thinking more about the good angels, the elect angels, those angels who have kept in their state that they were supposed to stay in, their domain, their dimension, we could say. In Revelation 20, just like to look at a little bit here, this starting in verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And this angel, he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall deceive the nations which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." And then, of course, we have his final judgment. The rest of the verses down there. Some of them. So, it would seem that Satan still has access to the heavenly realm. It would seem to indicate that in Job and also in. Where it talks about that he is an accuser of the brethren. So he accuses the brethren before God day and night. But someday here, and it only takes one angel, one elect angel of God, he grabs hold of that old serpent, he grabs hold of the devil, and binds him up. Just one angel, no problem. Binds him up in a bottomless pit and shuts him up there and puts a seal on it. Puts a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And then in Revelation 12, this is where it talks about Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. Says in verse 7 of Revelation 12, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And so he's cast permanently out of the heavenly realm. It would seem to indicate by this passage that I believe this happens more in the end, sometime in the end time. And yet at this point, he still has access to the heavenly realm because he's the accuser. In Job, it talks about him, the sons of God gathering together and presenting themselves before God. So it seems he still has access to the heavenly realm yet. But someday that's going to be stopped. And he's going to be cast out. There's going to be no more place for him in the heavenly realm. And so he's cast down to the earth. And does all his deeds, his ungodly deeds, and to bring in the end times. But no power for Lucifer and his angels to stay in heaven. I mean, they cannot prevail. They will never prevail. In Isaiah 37, there's another account here. King Hezekiah, the king of Assyria, was, I believe he sent a letter, told Hezekiah that he was going to attack Jerusalem. And the Lord had a message for Hezekiah. Verse 37 of, verse 33 of chapter 37, it says, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow here, nor come before it with shields or cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by that same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then it says, the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Syrians 185,000. So 185,000 men. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So they got up the next morning and all these men were dead, 185,000. Of just one angel doing this. The angel of the Lord. Did a little math here. So if an angel, let's say he killed all these men in 8 hours, so through the night, in 8 hours. In 1 hour, he would have been killing 23,125 men. In 1 minute, he would have been killing 385 men. 1 second, over about six men were falling dead Now that is in 8 hours. We don't know how long it took him to do that, this angel. But if you narrow it down like 4 hours or 1 hour, then the numbers are staggering. That every second, hundreds, if not thousands of men would have been falling over dead by one angel. Matthew 20:26-53. We have the account of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and verse 52. There he says to Peter. He said, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That's a good that's a good word for people who think they can, defend themselves against who's ever maybe attacking them, or, you know, you think of these, a lot of these, especially in the South, you see it a lot, hear of it a lot, people who say, you know, they have a right to bear arms, and it's okay. I mean, if somebody wants to have a gun, that's fine. But they'll, you know, take it as far as, you know, if somebody comes on my property to take something of mine, or, you know, that they have every right to just kill them, shoot them. Even Christians, I'm talking about, you know, Bible-believing Christians. So you have that that mentality. But whoever takes up the sword is going to die by the sword. It's going to perish by the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how can the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So, you know, if Jesus would have called the 12 legions of angels, the scripture would not have been fulfilled properly. I mean, that wasn't prophesied that was going to happen. It was prophesied that Jesus was going to die, and he was going to hang on the cross, and he was going to die for our sins. He was going to rise again the third day. But it doesn't say that 12 legions of angels were going to come and rescue him, although they could have. So, you know, Peter, he was doing, we could say he was probably doing his best, you know, and taking that sword and thinking he could, you know, save Christ. And, you know, I can imagine the that servant, you know, seeing that sword coming probably and going like this, and Peter's sword just took off his ear. But think about it, 12 legions of angels. We looked at a legion of angels. A legion of angels probably is roughly around 6,000. I'm going to read a little bit here. Since the word legion refers to at least 6,000, it means a legion of angels would be at least 6,000 angels. However, Jesus said the Father would give him more than 12 legions of angels if he requested it, because it would be pure speculation to try to figure out how many more than 12 legions that would be. So he said more than 12 legions. So let's just stick with the figure of 12 legions to see how many angels that entails. So one legion is 6,000 angels. So if you simply multiply that number by 12, you'll discover that 12 legions of angels would include a minimum of 72,000 angels. But Jesus said the Father would give him more than 12 legions of angels. Therefore, you can conclude that there were potentially many additional thousands of angels available to Jesus the night he was arrested. So we looked at the obliteration of 185,000 men in one night. It would mean the combined strength in a legion of 6,000 angels would be enough to destroy 1,110,000,000 men. And that's just the combined power in one legion of angels. So now let's multiply this same number by 185,000, by this same number, 185,000, by 12 legions, or at least 72,000 angels, which was the number of angels Jesus said was available to him on the night of his arrest. When we do, we find that there was enough combined strength at Jesus' disposal to have annihilated at least 13,320,000,000 men, which is roughly more than twice the number of people living on the earth right now. So he could annihilated, you know, the whole, those angels could have annihilated everyone on the face of the planet. Lots of power at his disposal. You know, and the Bible says that the angels of the Lord are camped around about us that fear him. And he will deliver us as well. What is a puny little sword, or what is a puny little AK-47 compared to the legions of angels? If he wants to spare us, he will do it. I'd like to look at another interesting point. If we does anybody ever wonder where Jesus was the 3 days that after he died? I don't believe that he would have went to hell or. Think another word for hell is Hades, which means a temporary, like, holding place for the lost. It's not the final judgment, because it talks about in Revelation that death and hell, or death and Hades, were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So hell, when it talks about hell in the Bible, I don't think, like in some of the places, like the rich man and Lazarus, it says in hell he lifted up his eyes. That isn't the final judgment. It's a temporary holding place. Yes, it's a place of torment, according to that account. So we could say it's hell or Hades. In the Greek, I think it means Hades. So Christ didn't go to the lake of fire. I mean, or another, Hades would also mean a place or the realm of the dead. So those who have died not knowing Christ go to this place. It's called a realm of the dead or Hades. So it also says that he, In 1 Peter 3:19, declares he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So who were those spirits in prison? And what does it mean that he went to preach to the spirits in prison? Because those people who died without knowing Christ, they wouldn't have a chance to come to ever be redeemed again. But he says he preached the spirits. This, the spirits is referring to not human souls, because we're never referred to as spirits. I mean, we have a spirit, but we're not spirits. If that makes sense. He always refers to spirits as like spiritual beings, like angels, fallen angels and good angels, or even the Holy Spirit. So it says he went to and preached to the spirits in prison. Not like that word preached isn't like how we go out and preach to people about the gospel. It's more like he gave a proclamation. So he went down to Hades or the realm of the dead, and he made a proclamation. And I think we can all guess what that proclamation was. It was probably a proclamation of victory. So we have these spirits. Now, the Bible is very clear in Jude that, well, let's just look at that in Jude 6. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, and we talked a little bit about that last Sunday. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day, or unto the judgment of that great day. So these spirits, some of these spirits are bound, and obviously some are not, because Lucifer is free and a lot of other fallen angels are free to do their bidding. But some of them were bound up until in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day, judgment of that great day. So they're going to be judged in the end as well. So who are these spirits? I believe he's talking about the spirits or the fallen angels who in Genesis, and we looked at that again last Sunday, how they left their estate, their domain, and they came down in our dimension back in Noah's time, and they procreated with the women. This terrible thing in the sight of God. And so these fallen angels are bound up, according to the scripture. So we have, so we could say like they're in solitary confinement. You know, somebody who's in solitary confinement, let's say in a deep dark pit somewhere, they have no idea what's going on in their world, unless somebody comes and tells them that, hey, you know, this is happening, that's happening, because they're down in this pit. Well, that's how I believe these fallen angels were. Sure, they would have known somewhat of the scriptures. They would have known that Christ was going to probably come. But I don't think they didn't really understand what Christ was actually doing when he went to the cross. Because it says if they would have known what he was going to do, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, Satan incited these people to crucify Christ. I think that Satan, well, obviously Jesus was a threat to Satan's kingdom, because I think Satan thought that when Jesus was coming, he was going to set up an earthly kingdom, and so that would be a threat to him. But Jesus had much bigger plans in place, of course. So these fallen angels didn't have any idea what happened, what Jesus did on the cross. And so Jesus made a personal visit down and gave a proclamation of victory to these fallen angels and said, you know, I defeated you, I defeated your master, and I'm victorious. Otherwise, they probably would have never known that, because they were locked up in this prison. So he made that proclamation of victory. It would seem that he wasn't preaching to them as to try to get them saved, because we know that they cannot be saved. Those fallen angels cannot be redeemed. Or any other lost souls, which were human souls that were in this place of the dead as well, could not be redeemed as well. But then there's also another place in Luke 16:20, when that thief was hanging on the cross beside Christ and he believed Christ, Jesus said to him, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. So he went to paradise, obviously, as well. And it would seem that he took those people who had believed in him before before he died, took them from paradise and took them to heaven. I just go to Luke. Luke 23:43. Yes, it gives an account there where he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Yes, and the other account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to Hades. In this translation it says hell, but in Greek it means Hades. And the Lazarus was carried off to Abraham's bosom, or we could say paradise, which I think would mean paradise. Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15, it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So this gives the idea that Jesus, like he humiliated Satan and all his fallen angels in front of all the hosts of heaven when he died on the cross. Well, I see my time is up. Is there any other thoughts that anyone might have?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, Leon, I appreciate a lot of what you shared. As far as that whole subject, it's something that, you know, we don't often get teaching on, and I think it's good to explore the scriptures and, you know, see what it has to say about it. It's an unseen, many times an unseen reality that, you know, we don't see with our natural eyes, but it's very real in the sense of that it affects us. And I don't think as far as the, back to the last discussion on angels coming down and reproducing with humans, I've been open to that idea, but I'm not convinced that that's what the scripture is teaching at this point. But I'm not sure I'm able to say why, contradicted in the sense of saying it doesn't teach that. It's more just an obscure verse that seems to maybe suggest some of those things, but I'm not. Beyond that, it seems a bit too obscure to just take a real clear, definite position that that's what it's saying. That's just where I'm at. One of the things I think, and I would just want to throw this in to consider as well, that, you know, there's been a lot of, and I'm speaking very generally here in the Christian world, there's been a lot of Christians that have speculated on things that the scripture is not real clear on, and come up with a whole network of theology on some of these things. Maybe that's what it looks like in the spiritual world, maybe it's not. Sometimes there's speculation that we throw in. And I do think we have, just throw in a caution, and I think we have to be careful with that, that we don't go down the road of speculation. We can do it as speculation and leave it as speculation. But I think there's a time and a place where we just have to leave it there and say there's some things that we don't understand. God, for some reason, has seemed not to make it real clear, so maybe we need to be content with that. And I'm speaking not specifically with what you're doing, but more broadly on that whole subject of the spiritual world. And I was thinking especially of a book this morning, and I thought of it when you were sharing about how And I was blessed with that, how you pointed out how Jesus had legions of angels at his disposal and the power. And to me, that brings joy and assurance and comfort, even for the believer. But there's a book that's been out for quite a few years. I read it years ago. It was an author by the name of Neil Anderson, and the title of the book was Piercing the Darkness. And it's been years since I read it, but it seemed like a lot of the gist of the book was this idea that angels are just barely keeping the upper hand over the evil spirits, and that it all kind of boils down to how much the Christians pray is determined by how much victory the good angels have over the evil angels. And I'm all for finding ways to encourage Christians to pray, but I'm not sure that that's not reading some things into there. I mean, you have a scripture like Daniel, for instance, where Daniel was fasting and praying for 3 weeks, and when the angel finally came, he said, I was hindered by the spirit of Persia or something. Where it suggests that there is conflict between good angels and bad angels. But maybe this book is an example of taking that to the extreme then and building a whole network of theology on something that I think is a bit obscure. And I remember years ago when I read the book, I thought, well, this is good. It kind of gives me a picture of the spirit world that I've never been taught on. But as I thought about it some more, and as I've concluded years later, I think maybe it's giving us teaching that's extra biblical. And once again, I'm not here to say that there's nothing to any of it, but I do think he goes to an extreme and comes up with a big elaborate, almost a doctrine on the spirit world that God has chosen not to give us clarity on. God gives us, I think, just enough of what we need in the scriptures, and I think that's where we should keep it. But so just ending on a positive note, thanks for pointing that out, you know, with the number. Sometimes it's good to look at that and find comfort and assurance that, yes, there's a lot of hope if we believe and if we trust and have faith in God.
Anybody else? Well, thank you,
everyone, for your participation.